There's a whole world out there that's dying. And we have the answer. And this church and every church should be ground zero for a massive effort to reach that world. And that's why we're here. I just want to express, before we get into the Word, our appreciation to this church for the marvelous hospitality that you've shown us. This time I brought along my crazy friends and you accepted them, so I thank you for that. Pete, where is he? No. Johnny, thank you for your leadership to the church. We're just so appreciative of just what a wonderful group you guys have here, and for allowing us to come and share for a short time God's Word with you. I hope it's been encouraging. I hope it's been informative. I hope it's been edifying for you. It certainly has been a very rich blessing for us. I'd really like to start our session this morning where we left off in the last session by going to Ephesians chapter 2. And after we go to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at John chapter 11. And I want to ask you if you've ever seen a dead person come to life. You know, we read about it in the Bible. And God is still a mighty God, and He still works in mighty ways. I have never personally watched a dead person come to life, but I have watched multitudes that were dead in their trespasses and sins enter into resurrection life, and that's even a greater miracle. Amen. You know, when Jesus said, "Those who believe in me, the works that I do, greater works will they do." He could touch a dead person and raise them from the dead. How much greater is it to share the gospel with a soul and see them pass out of death into life? He could speak a word and the blind would see. But how much greater for us to speak the word of truth so that the eyes of those who are blind in the darkness of this world are opened to the light of Jesus Christ? We have great work to do. And that call that we just saw is calling each and every one of us. Our world is crying out to us to take the message and to share that message with those around us. We can't all go, by the way, all of those pictures, Nan took those pictures. We don't clip those from National Geographic. We were there. She takes those pictures. And as we go to those people and as we share the gospel and as we see the light dawn in their souls, it's astounding. But not everyone can go to those places. Not everyone ought to go to those places. But God does have a sphere of influence for each and every one of us. And those we know and those we touch are our personal mission field. And we have the opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. We did last night with Dottie in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, Jesus said, to obey all the things that I've commanded you. And He said, "Lo, I am with you always." You have no idea what a comfort it is in some of those places to realize that we have that promise. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But in Ephesians 2, as we left off in our last class, we were talking about God raising the dead to life. And the Apostle Paul puts it in such marvelous language, and I won't spend a lot of time here. We will have these lessons on our webpage if you ever want to go back and pick up any of them that you missed. But Paul starts out here with such an astounding statement. He says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You know, the tragedy about a person who's dead is they don't know they're dead. That's the problem in our world. Our world is dead and doesn't know it. And as I said to the group earlier, when we stand and we look at that cross, if you picture yourself standing at the foot of the cross and the arm or the branch that's going off to our left is pointing to our past life, and that's where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But as we realize our deadness and we realize our separation from God, we look away from the sin, we look up, and the top of the cross is pointing us to the Savior. And as we look at the Savior and we gaze on the Savior and we're overwhelmed with His glory, the sin no longer is the issue. It's what He has done when He went to that cross to give us eternal life. And then we look at the arm or the branch that's pointing to our right, and we see that it's pointing us forward, not only to eternity, but to whatever days of this life remain, to fulfill God's plan and purpose for our lives. And I find it amazing as we were singing about the wonderful cross this morning, you know, that was a symbol in Roman times of the execution of the worst of criminals. Never forget that when Jesus was crucified, He was crucified on a cross that was made for another man. He was crucified on the cross of Barabbas. And Barabbas, who was a thief and a murderer, an extortioner, went free to illustrate what Jesus Christ has done for each and every one of us. And yet that symbol of the most cruel, agonizing death that a person could die is now to you and I a symbol of the glory and the grace of God. And so Paul says you were dead, but He made you alive. He says you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This, of course, the spiritual kingdom of Satan, among whom we also, Paul includes now the Jewish believers with the Gentiles, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But here's the great conjunction of contrast, the greatest contrast in all of history. It's like when we look at the cross and we think of how the cross separates human history. Jesus Christ came into this world and split history in two. And every time we write a date, or every time we see a date, like on a coin, as I was showing you, it's reminding us Christ invaded human history. But God, He says, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, because of His great love with which He loved us. Notice, He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He loved us even when we were walking according to the course of this world, when we were under the power and the dominion of Satan, or as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, even when we were enemies. Christ died for us. Because of His great love with which He loved us, though we were dead in our trespasses. I ask you to notice again the three things I pointed out in the previous session. Number one, He made us alive together with Christ. And then that parenthetical phrase, by grace you have been saved. Secondly, He raised us up together. And thirdly, He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is salvation? When we use the word salvation, when we call people to come to salvation, when we offer to a lost and a dying world the salvation that Christ has purchased for us, what are we talking about? We're talking about those three things that God has done for us through the person of Christ by making us live with Him. We share His life. He has raised us up. We share His resurrection power. He has made us sit together in heavenly places. In other words, He has vested in us the rulership of His kingdom. And we have a lot of t-shirts. I noticed Martin's wearing his Superman t-shirt this morning. But we have t-shirts with a lot of sayings and mottos on them. We ought to have a t-shirt with a crown that says, how well are you ruling your part of the kingdom? How well are we caring for what has been vested in us of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And so Paul wraps these three marvelous things together in the idea of salvation. And then he says in verse 7 that in the ages to come He may show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Throughout all the ages and eons of eternity, we're going to see more and more and more of His grace. And then he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Here's two words I want you to hang on to for just a moment, and they'll make more sense to you. What is salvation? Here's the first word. It's this. What do I mean by this? those three things I pointed out in verse 5 and 6. What is salvation? It's this. It's being raised up with Christ. It's sharing His resurrection power. It's being seated with Him on the throne in heaven. And this is that. That points to verse 8. What is this? It's that. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. See the little word that? That salvation. The summary of those three things is not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God. My friends, a gift can only be received. I've been given gifts all over the world. Some of those people that you saw, the natives with those boar tusk necklaces, if you wear a boar tusk necklace in those places, you are an honored person. And I have been given some of those, and they hang in my office. And when I go to the villages, they will often drape those around my neck because they want people to see this is an honored person. He has the symbols of authority. He has the symbols of honor. In other places, I've been given shawls that they put over your shoulders, and different colors of shawls mean different levels. As I was telling you, when people spoke of the rabbis in the ancient world, Rav was a symbol of respect. Ravi was higher respect. That's what Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi. And then you have Rabboni, and that is the highest of the high. Well, they have different colors of shawls, and you may have a red one, or you may have a black one. And if you have a black one, or sometimes it's a shawl that you wrap around yourself, and in certain places, if you're wearing that black shawl and you walk into the room, people take notice. You're wearing the crown of Christ, my friends. You are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I have been called to transform the world because we have been transformed by the power of God's grace. And we can't force it on people. And no, I realize that oftentimes we witness and our witness is rejected, and we do our best in our stumbling way to try to bring someone to Jesus Christ. But as I've said all along, the gospel is a message for little children, and the best way for you to share that gospel is just tell the story. Tell the story of who Christ is and what He's done, but tell it through what He's done for your life. The best introduction, entree, open door, whatever you want to call it, for you to lead someone to Jesus Christ is right here. You carry it with you everywhere you go. And you have the opportunity to say, look at what He has done for me. I was in Ghana, Africa in 1989, I think, and we went to a little three-room church. Miracles happen all the time when we go overseas, amazing things. Because as we walked in this little church, there was a little girl there that was crippled from birth, a little girl named Mary Afi, and she's always the first one at the church. She would crawl there across the desert to get to this little church. And because of the grace of God, funds were able to be supplied to her so that she could have some operations, so that she was able to walk. She had to use hand crutches, but she could walk. You know what her witness was? She went from village to village saying, look at what God has done for me. People in our country who have to walk with crutches would complain. For her, it was a glorious miracle. The second miracle was that as I looked out at the audience of that little three-room church, there was an African gentleman standing there with his Bible like this, and on the end of his pages, he had written Job 13:15. You know why that was important? When I was 16 years old, I wanted to go to Africa. I skipped school a year so that I could go to Africa. I had all my plans to go to Africa. I had dreamed of going to Africa since I was 6 years old. And the Six-Day War broke out, and I couldn't go to Africa. And instead, God opened a door for me to go to the Amazon jungle with Wycliffe Bible translators and live among a primitive tribe of Indians. And while I was there, I came under a deep demonic depression and attack. I couldn't describe it to you. All the words that I have could not explain it. But it drove me almost mad, and I came to the point where I was going to take my own life. And as I went out into the jungle, I had a big long bush knife that I was going to just fall over on and kill myself. And I said, Lord, if you've got anything to say to me, you need to say it now, or it's all going to be over. And a verse came into my mind. Job 13:15. I'd only been a believer a year. But somewhere in that year, I had heard that verse in a message, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And it broke through the darkness, and it lifted the burden, and it drove the demonic forces away. And it was as if the sun broke through the clouds. And I said, I will serve you the rest of my life. That put me on the path to being where I am now. But it was 30 years later that I went to Africa, fulfilled my dream. And the very first church I ever spoke in Africa, God said, remember this? Remember Job 13, 15? Here you are standing in Africa, not to do what you planned on doing now, but to do my will. For by grace you have been saved. That is this, and this is that. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we have a funeral. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the story. It starts out in John 11 and verse 1 that says, a certain man. By the way, whenever you see the phrase a certain man or a certain woman, a lot of people take some of those as parables. Jesus never began a parable by saying a certain man. The rich man and Lazarus, that is not a parable. That's a true story. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could know it, because it was a certain rich man and a beggar by the name of Lazarus. You never use personal names in a parable. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. You remember that story from Luke 7. And it goes on to say that their brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It tells us something. They knew where he was. He was in a remote area because the Jews were searching for him, trying to kill him. And they knew where he was. Why did they know where he was? Well, obviously, he let them know. And if they knew where he was, they knew how far he was from them. They knew how long it would take him to get there. They sent the message to him. They knew that within a certain amount of time, he should be coming. They're looking down the road. Lazarus is wearing away and wearing away, getting sicker and sicker by the day. And they're looking and longing. And finally, Lazarus breathes his last breath and he's dead. And you know what they're saying? They're saying the exact same thing you and I say when we plead with God and beg God, please help, please deliver, please come, please rescue. Nothing happens. Where's God? I know people who have lost their faith. A loved one dies. A child is crippled. A horrible accident happens. Why would God let this happen? Notice in verse 4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified. And verse 5 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know, since Jesus loves all men and had compassion like none of us have ever known, when the scripture says he loved them, it means he really loved them. This was his family. And you may have never thought about this, but here are three young people. Imagine yourself back in the culture and the conditions of the time, and here you have a young man and two young women, and they're alone. What happened to their parents? Why are none of them married? What tragedy struck their life at an early age? How long had they been without those parents? How long had Martha been caring for Mary and for Lazarus? Possibly as a teenager, the parents died, and it's up to Martha to raise the other two. And they form a little circle against the blows and the beatings of the world, and they try to survive together. And then after all of that, after the Lord Jesus comes into their lives, after he embraces them as his family, it was always this home he stayed in when he went to Jerusalem. And then Lazarus, the one who would be the breadwinner of the family, is taken. And I'm going to skip down because you know the story. Jesus finally tells the disciples Lazarus is sleeping, and they go, well, that's good. If he's sleeping, he'll get better. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. You know, the Lord had a way of speaking that was sometimes very abrupt. Sometimes he used shock factor on people. He says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And in verse 15, he says, and I'm glad. How do you like that? Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. No, he said, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. See, he had a purpose in what he did. If only you and I could understand that God has a purpose in everything that he does. And if we just understand that, if we can just begin to comprehend a statement like Romans 8:28 that tells us that God causes all things to work together to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, and he doesn't owe us an explanation. Just trust him. So finally, Jesus says, okay, let's go, after he stayed two extra days. And he shows up, and it says in verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They absolutely knew and trusted with unconditional faith the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep Lazarus alive. But I want you to notice there's a glimmer here of even a greater faith. In verse 22, Martha says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Even now. Have you ever prayed, even now? We just have dear friends, some of us here, who just lost a daughter to cancer. Had to watch her battle through the years with three young children and a loving husband. Battling and fading and battling and declining and battling, and yet remaining cheerful and remaining a witness to the end and giving all honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And you say, why in the world would a loving God allow this to happen? You don't know why, and I don't know why, but I will tell you one thing, and I hope this will help you, and I hope you don't forget it. We always ask the wrong question. The question is not why. We're not going to get an answer. Job asked that question. Why are you letting me suffer? God remained silent. Jeremiah asked the question when he screamed out and said, I wish I'd never been born. And he said, why am I going through all this persecution? God didn't answer. He's not going to answer that question for you. Stop asking it. Give up on it. Ask the right question. You know what the right question is? What? What will you have me to do? It's the only one that matters. It's the only one you'll get an answer for. And it's the only one that's going to help us. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's a believer. She has comfort. But what good does it do her now? Verse 25, Jesus said to her, and I've emphasized to the group over the weekend, when Jesus says, I am, those two words are a declaration of deity. It's the same words God spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die. By the way, this is another one of those never, ever, ever statements. If you're alive and you believe in him, you're never going to die. Now, you understand it almost sounds like a little doublespeak here, because you're going to die. If Christ doesn't come back, one thing every one of us can know, the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us, if you read through that book, we're going to die. If you go through the genealogies in the early part of Genesis, so-and-so lived so long and he died. And so-and-so lived so long and he died. And so-and-so lived so long, and it doesn't matter if it's 900 years, 800 years, 600 years. The lifespan declines until some of them die at 65, 75 years old. One thing we know, we're going to die. The day will come that I will die if Christ doesn't come first. But you know what? Doesn't matter, because I can never die. You see the double meaning? This is what Jesus is telling us. Whoever lives and believes in me, and I hope that includes you, my friend. If you're here without Christ, you're without hope. You're under the power of Satan. You're a slave in the kingdom of darkness. You're going to be ruled by the tyrant of your soul for the rest of your days and then spend eternity in the lake of fire. There is no hope without Christ. There is no way without Christ. But I want you to notice this in verse 26. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe? Next word. This. Remember I said this and the that there in Ephesians 2? Do you believe this? What does the this mean? It means the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, I am the resurrection and the life. What He can do, He can give you life so that you'll never die. See, there we have the cross. I'm a sinner. I am lost. I am hopeless. I see the Savior. I know, number one, who He is. I know, number two, what He can do. And I either accept it or reject it. And the hand that points to the future is either pointing to eternity in the presence of God or eternity in the lake of fire. I want you to notice what Martha says. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that. See the this and the that. What is the this? Who He is? What He's done. But Martha translates it. It's very interesting what she does here. She translates what He said into what she believes. And her translation is accurate. What she says is absolutely true. What does she say? She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. What is Martha saying in essence? Martha's saying, I know the scriptures, I know the promises, I know through the Old Testament. Listen, people tell me, well, you know, the Bible was just written by men. There was a guy named Peter Stoner who was a brilliant physicist and mathematician, and Peter Stoner took 8 prophecies from the Old Testament. He wanted to prove that the Bible was false and that prophecy is phony, and so he took just 8 prophecies. He said, there's over 300 of them of Christ's first coming alone. I can't take all of them. I'm going to only take 8. Who He was, where He was born, how He would grow up, those 8 prophecies, and he said, I'm going to prove that they're false. Before Peter Stoner got done, Peter Stoner was a believer in Jesus Christ. Because he read prophecies that were written 100 and 1,000 years before Christ came into the world, and he said it's impossible that they could nail down the time of His birth, the place of His birth, the place He grew up, the kind of ministry He would have, His death on the cross, on and on and on. But he was a great mathematician, so he said, all right, let me figure out what the chances are of this happening by accident. I think it was 1 in, you mathematicians can figure this one out, 1 in 57 to the 10th power. That Christ could come into the world, and for that's 57 with 10 zeros behind it. One chance in that. You say, well, my mind can't wrap around that. Well, Peter Stoner understood that, for those of us that are not mathematicians, so he put it in terms we can understand, especially right here in glorious Texas. I keep telling you guys, if you'll secede, I'm going to move here. I walked in this morning and saw a guy standing there with a 1911 government Model 45 on his hip, and I said, I'm home. Here's what Peter Stoner did to show you what 1 in 10 to the, or 1 in 57 to the 10th power means. If you took the state of Texas and you covered it 2 feet deep in silver dollars and you marked one of those silver dollars and sent someone into the state to find it, his chance of finding that coin is 1 in 57 to the 10th power. Christ's coming is no accident. His life was no accident. His crucifixion was no accident. It was planned from before the creation of the world. And Martha says, I know all that the Scripture says about the Christ. They would use the word Messiah. And I know that you're Him. I know that. And I believe that. And what does that include? That includes this, that I am the resurrection and the life, that I can give life to anyone that I want, and that I can raise the dead from the grave. Now, she still doesn't get the full import, because then what do they do? Mary comes out and says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then they all decide to go have a graveside service. So if you will, follow me as they come to the grave. And by the way, the shortest verse, it is not the shortest verse in the original language, but it is in English. There in verse 35, as Jesus looks on the people who are weeping all around him, it says, Jesus wept. Theologians have wrestled, struggled, argued about why did Jesus cry? I want to give you the answer a child can understand. When you're standing in the midst of people who are brokenhearted, it breaks your heart. Christ wept for the pain, for the sorrow, for the suffering of these people. He wept for the damage that death had wrought throughout all of human history because of sin. And he felt the full weight of the grief of all that that meant. And our Lord wept. The Jews said, see how he loved him. Could not this man that opened the eyes of the blind keep this man from dying? Well, what about raising him from the dead? How about that? Jesus came groaning in himself to the tomb. The word groaning here is the idea of grief under a heavy burden. He's not grieving for Lazarus. He's grieving for the magnitude of what sin had brought onto this earth. Jesus said, take away the stone. And practical Martha here, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. You know, by now it's going to kind of stink. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you would believe? And I want you to notice that little if. It is so important. What did she say back in verse 21? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary says in verse 32, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, it's not an if that relates to me. It's an if that relates to you. What side of the if are you on this morning? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. They took the stone away where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing by, I wanted to say this that they may believe. Notice the thrust all the way through the Gospel of John is believe, believe, believe. That they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out. The word cry here is kradzo. It's a word that means to scream with a mighty voice. And the Lord Jesus Christ screamed with a loud voice. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And people often say, if he hadn't called Lazarus, everybody in the graves would have come forth. Remember, he said that back in John 5, didn't he? The day is coming when the dead will hear his voice and they will come forth, those that have done what is good to the resurrection of the just, those who have done what is evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What is the good thing? We learned it. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 44 says, he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. A lot of people miss this. When they wrapped people in the ancient world after they died, they wrapped them like a mummy. How do you come forth from a grave if you're wrapped hand and foot? It's funny, isn't it? You know the tragedy? Some of you are still doing that. You're alive. Christ gave you life, but you've never claimed your freedom. And therefore, you're still going through life saying, where's God? Why isn't he helping me? Why is life so hard? Someone needs to set you free. I'm here to set you free. Amen. Yes. If the Son sets you're free indeed. Yes. We ought not to go through life wrapped in grave clothes. We should go through life robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice the marvelous result. Verse 45 says, then many of the Jews that had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed. What did Jesus just pray down there in verse 42? Thanks, Father, for hearing me. I want these people to believe. His heart beats for people to come to faith. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ not only bears the weight of the world, the grief and the shame of sin, the sorrow of all the disaster that has been wrought through human history, His heart beats for people to come alive. And we should be in the business of bringing people to life. I want to take you with me to a village. I want you to go in your mind to one of those villages that you saw on the screen. This particular village was on the border of Cameroon and Nigeria in Africa. We had gone in with a couple of guides over a very rough mountain track into this very remote area. There were people there who had never seen a white face. You should see the little children. When you walk into a village and they're playing and they look up and see you, they get the look of the most horrible terror on their face and they start running because they think you're a dead person that came back to life. And people come and they want to rub and see if it'll rub off. And our son Will went with us, and he went with the runners as they went. There were seven villages in the surrounding area up and down the river of this border area. And he went with the runners to the various villages and said, come to a meeting tonight. It's very important. So the people began during the afternoon to filter in. And while we were waiting there, they prepared us one of the most sumptuous meals you could ever imagine. We were hungry. We had been running for hours, traveling at a jog trot, going through this mountain track. And as we're sitting there, they lead a young goat into the center of the village. And I nudge Nan and I said, oh, man, we're going to feast good. Young goat. But they like to give you the choice parts. And the choice parts are everything we don't like. So they killed this goat, slit it open, pulled its entrails out, ran a hand down them to clean them out, and threw them in the pot. And started boiling them, and then they brought the pot to us. And that's what we ate. I've had worse.
Had better too.
We've had better. Yesterday we had. I'm glad you didn't do that for us, Clint. So during the afternoon, from these seven villages, families, groups of people start gathering. The sun in Africa is going down. The African nights are so brilliant, it's amazing. But as the sun starts going down and the people are gathering, and so we asked our translator, and by the way, in order to talk to them, their dialect was so remote, I had to speak in English, which had to be translated into Igbo, and then Igbo had to be translated into their language, so it had to go through three of us to get to them. And the people all gathered there, and I noticed at the back of the crowd, a young man, very dignified looking, strong, fine, handsome looking, young man. He was a chief of one of the villages. And on each side of him were four or five of his elders. And he had prohibited any people in his village from coming because his job was to protect them, and he didn't know what these white folks were there for. He didn't know what the message was about. He said, let me and the elders go, and we will listen, and we'll come back and report to you. So he's standing there, big, muscular, strong-looking guy, very skeptical. I began to share the gospel with these people as it began to grow dark. They had a big fire burning in the middle. Pretty soon, all I could see was white eyes and white teeth. But a group of about 300 people out there. And as I finished, I had Nan come up, and Nan called for the children to come forward, and she shared with the children a scripture story, and she talked to them. And then my son stood up, and he talked again, and there was another friend that came with him, and he talked, and we all did the very best we could to share the gospel. We got done, and I asked the translators, asked them if they understood what we said, or if anyone has a question. And so the translators asked the question, and chief at the back raised his hand. I thought, oh boy, here comes trouble. He hasn't looked happy the whole time. And what have we gotten ourselves into? And do they have a big pot cooking over here? And he begins speaking. And it's translated from him to this guy, to me. And his question was something like this. We understand that we have offended God. And we understand that if we don't make it right, we will suffer his judgment. But we don't yet quite understand what we need to do. Pretty good question. I stood up and I began to speak in the simplest way. And I started with the stars. I said, I want all of you to look up at those stars. You see those millions of stars. The God who created those stars calls each of them by name. And he created each and every one of you. And he knows you by name. And he knows your life. And he knows everything that you've ever gone through. And he loved you so much that he sent his only son into this world to die a horrible, painful, terrible death on a cross. And as I was talking, I can't even speak about this without getting emotional. Folks, this is the greatest miracle I've ever seen in my life. It was as if the Holy Spirit went, and a wave swept through that crowd of 300 people, and I saw the lights come on, and I saw them look at each other, and they had just entered into eternal life. It was visible. I have never seen anything like that. And even the chief at the back is starting to nod his head and look at his head men, and now they're all smiling, and pretty soon there's smiles all over this crowd, and they're all clapping their hands because they realize that by grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a free gift of God, and all you have to do is reach out the hand of faith and receive that free gift, and you can enter into eternal life. When I left Brazil, after almost taking my life, I committed myself to a mission. If I was the only believer on this earth, I would do everything in my power to make sure that every corner of this earth hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then by the grace of God, he led me to a lady that was willing to follow me anywhere, anytime, into any kind of conditions. And she can tell you stories that will curl your hair if you have any left. But folks, you don't have to go to the far corners of the world. Pray for those who do. Touch your corner of the world. See the miracle of life happen as you just, in a very simple, childlike way, introduce people to Jesus Christ. Don't get discouraged because of their rejection. That's the thing dead people do. Offer a dead guy a candy bar. See what he says. Not interested. Just keep offering, keep holding it out, keep extending it. Hand someone a tract. Just use the name of Jesus. You know, one thing I've never found people to turn down. Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you? I saw a guy one time that had cancer. He was at our local flea market. He was trying to sell a few things probably to survive until he died. The whole left side of his face had been eaten away from cancer. You could see all of his teeth. You could see his skull bones. His left eye had been eaten out of his head. He had no money for any care of any kind. And I asked him his name. And his name was Al. I'm sure he's long gone. This has been a few years ago.
He's with Jesus now.
That's my prayer. I said, Al, you're going through a really tough time. And he just kind of nodded. He had wadded up paper towel that he stuck in the eye socket to keep it from dripping. I mean, this was the most pitiful human being I've ever seen. I said, Al, I stood right there in the middle of a busy flea market. Would you mind if I prayed for you? He kind of bowed his head and nodded. People don't turn down the offer of prayer. But here's the great thing. When you start praying for them, you just give them the gospel.
Yeah.
And so I said, Lord, I know Al is really hurting. I know this man's soul is so heavy. I know that he's crying within himself. But Father, I know that you feel his pain and you share his sorrow and you're carrying his burden. And I want Al to know that the Lord Jesus Christ loved him enough. If he was the only one that would believe, Christ would have come into this world and died on the cross so that Al could believe in him and have eternal life. And I got done and I bought something from him so he had a little money in case he needed a little bit of food or something, and I went my way and I've never seen him again. I hope I see him in eternity. You might have seen one of the pictures while the video was up of this very Asian dark guy, and he's got this beautiful smile on his face. I call him my friend. He and I couldn't even speak. We're walking through a street in Nagaland. Tunsang, Nagaland, which is way up on the border of China, and we're walking through a street, and I had seen him earlier, and I kept praying, Lord, let me see that man again. Let me see that guy again. Something about him connected with me, and we're walking down a kind of an alleyway, and he's over against a wall, and I looked over at him, and he looked over at me, and we both started grinning. And I started walking over, and he started walking over to me, and we just shook hands like we were long-lost brothers. And Nan took that picture while we were shaking hands. I hope I see him in eternity. Folks, we can bring people to life. Breathe the breath of life into the hearts and minds and souls of people. Breathe a prayer for them, for those you have concerns for. Lift them up together with your friends. Gather together with your friends. Pray with your friends. And let's see people come to life. One day God may grant you what he allowed us. And for me, it's if I never see anything miraculous again in my life, and I'm sure I will because every day is a miracle. The fact that you're here is a miracle. Your life is a miracle. This book that we hold in our hand is a miracle. But when I saw the wind of the Holy Spirit blow across that group and I saw those eyes open and I could see the life in their eyes, that'll carry me the rest of my life. I want you to join me in reaching those around you. Give the gospel. It's simple. You know what the simplest thing in life is? To enter eternal life. Simplest thing in life. Speak it as if you're speaking to little children. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for each and every one here. And I know, Father, in a group this size, it represents so many struggles, so many battles, so many worries, so many concerns, so many heartaches. Maybe not of those who are here, but of those that they love and care for. Father, I pray that you'll just help each one of us to surrender to your mighty hand, that we might become an instrument, that we might become a pen in your hand that'll write an epitaph of eternal life for someone. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to witness. And teach us how to do it in a way that a little child can understand. If we keep it simple, people will get it. Father, I pray your rich blessing on this church. I pray your blessing on Johnny and Kathy and the leadership. Thank you so much, Father, for Salt, who's put in so much work, and Jay that provided instruments for all the people that cook, for all the people that serve. Father, how I pray your richest blessings on them. And I ask that as we move forward in whatever time remains of this short paragraph that we have on this earth, that we will honor you with our life and our lips. I commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.